Looking into the Word of God to see what the Scripture says about the subject of spiritual warfare. And I believe this is message number 7, perhaps, somewhere along in there. We're almost to the finish line, but not quite. God willing, next Sunday morning we'll talk about the Bible says about our angel allies whom God has given to us. And it'll be an exciting time. But today's message is demons, dangerous and destructive. I read to you from the front page of the Houston Chronicle. This goes back a few years. The headline says, Rayleigh note, quote, "There's a demon in my soul." The Reverend Walker Rayleigh, who was the pastor of the First United Methodist Church in Dallas, Texas, before he even turned 40 years of age and was considered one of the bright stars in that denomination. The article says the Reverend Walker Rayleigh described himself as weak, bad, and beset by a demon in a suicide note released Thursday by a prosecutor who said the investigation into the near-fatal attack on Rayleigh's wife is stymied by the refusal of the former First Methodist Church pastor to cooperate. Quote, "There is a demon inside my soul. It has always been there," close quote, Rayleigh said in a 5-page note found in the hospital room where he unsuccessfully tried to kill himself by swallowing a handful of tranquilizers. Quote, "At times the demon has lured me into doing things I did not want to do," close quote. And he was being investigated for the attack on his wife, which almost took her life and left her in a coma. This from the Commission Magazine, the publication of our Southern Baptist Foreign Mission Board. Nightmares plagued her, so the woman came to the missionary couple for help. At their home, the missionary wife and women were praying together when, without warning, the woman stiffened and came off the little seat, related the missionary. "I said, in Jesus' name I bind you, Satan, through the blood of Jesus I command you to come out. Suddenly, vicious eyes looked at me and a rough voice said, no." As the woman began kicking the couch, the missionary called her husband to help, and over the next 3.5 hours, reported the missionary, 5 different demons spoke and were identified one by one after the previous one had been cast out. As one would leave, the woman would usually sit up, gag, and spit several times. The first demon was Mabel, who identified herself after she refused to come out. Each demon would argue about its right to a certain part of the body. The missionary couple had to restrain the woman during most of the experience to keep her from injuring herself. That report by a veteran, productive Southern Baptist missionary in a Caribbean country, the writer says, astonishing as it is, might be dismissed as a mistaken or misled response to a psychic disorder. It might be discounted, that is, if it were an isolated event. 2 paragraphs further down. Missionary Thurman Broughton recalled that during devotional time at a Baptist camp in Malaysia, Tony, a young Christian, asked in a funny tone of voice if they had to read the Bible. Tony lay back on his mat and pulled the blanket over his hat, recounted Broughton. We thought he was having a seizure. Then Tony sat upright with hate-filled eyes, not really looking at anyone. He kicked over a lamp, smashed a small water bottle, and for the next 3 hours, writhed in the glass as we tried to restrain him and prayed in Jesus' name that God would protect each one. Someone suggested that demons could not stand the blood of Jesus, so we began to sing songs about the blood, continued Broughton. As Tony banged his head against the wall and pounded on the floor, "I hate him, I hate him," we attempted to hold Tony while praying in Jesus' name to bind the evil spirit. Finally, as we sang, "He is Lord," Tony lay back quietly and began to sing with us. There was peace on his face and in the room. Then the writer says, and the writer in this case is Leland Webb, the editor of our commission magazine, who's been editor for probably 3 decades now. Missionaries seldom share accounts like this with Baptists at home. One reason is that these reports fall outside the experience of most Christians in America. Thus, they present church members with the same dilemma faced on the mission field. How do you explain this? And if it happens on the mission fields, why not in America? Is this stuff for real? I mean, are demons for real? We Baptists have long said we believe in the existence of Satan or the devil. But what about this demon stuff? Is it not just some ancient superstition that people hundreds of years ago, before the dawn of the Enlightenment and the age of rationalism and the Renaissance, used to explain away psychic disorders or mental illness that we now know have other sources for these weird and strange symptoms that take place at times? I mean, is it really possible for a person to be possessed by a demon? And if it is possible, is it possible for a Christian to be demon-possessed, or perhaps the better phrase is demonized? Well, our rule of faith and practice is, as always, the Word of God. What does the Bible teach? The Bible is quite clear on this very subject, and so today I want us to look into the Word of God. First of all, in Luke chapter 4, as we think about this subject of demons, dangerous and deadly. Now, the first truth I want you to see with me regarding the subject of demons is what the Bible has to say about the existence of demons. Now, I could have gone to just numerous places in the New Testament to point out to you the existence of demons. But I've chosen this one just arbitrarily in Luke chapter 4. Look in verse 31 and following. Then he here being Jesus, went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath day began to teach the people. And they were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. Now here we find that a demon is identified for us as an evil spirit or as a fallen angel. Now, there are multitudes of angels and demons in the world, and a demon is just simply a fallen angel. He is an evil spirit. Angels and demons are spirit beings, without bodies, but real. And you say, well, I can't see it, I can't believe in it. Well, the fact of the matter that you and I can't see something, the fact that it's invisible doesn't mean that it's not real. Now, the fact is, as I speak, you are listening to my voice, but there are all other kinds of sounds in this room right now. And if I brought here to this lectern and placed here a transistor radio, and I mashed a certain button, you could hear the sound of a country singer singing some country song. And if I mashed another button or turned the dial a little bit, you could hear some big band sound. Or I could turn the dial a little bit further, and you may hear Paul Harvey speaking. Or I could turn a little bit further, and you may hear the weather report being given. The sounds are in this room. All you've got to do is just turn on the radio and hit the right place on the dial, and the sound is heard. The fact of the matter is that you and I live in a world that is populated by spirit beings. Demons we talk about today, angels we talk about next Sunday. But the fact that we cannot see these spirit beings does not mean that they do not exist. And we find here in Luke chapter 4 this encounter that Jesus had in this synagogue, this religious place, this center of worship. Verse 33, in the synagogue was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. And notice how this demon responded when he came into the presence of Jesus. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And so we find the existence of demons in the ministry of Jesus. In fact, there's a greater concentration of demonic activity during the life and ministry of Jesus than anywhere else in the Bible. It is as if when God sent His Son into the world to accomplish our eternal redemption, that Satan released from the abyss all the demons of hell to come and to assault and to seek to stop the redemptive mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are many, many instances in the Scripture of demonic activity. Listen to this quote from Jerry Rankin, the president of our Southern Baptist Foreign Mission Board, who before he was president of our mission board was a missionary in Southeast Asia. Rankin said, and I quote, "Before coming to the mission field, I guess I approached the topic," meaning the topic of demonic activity, "from the perspective of educated sophistication, questioning the reality of demon possession and satanic manifestations. Although believing in the existence of a personal devil, which was very much a part of my understanding of temptation and sin. However, experiences on the mission field have convinced me that the devil's influence is much more widespread." Rankin went on to say, and I quote, "I have encountered demon-possessed people who we would classify as insane, who could not speak a word of English. But as we would be witnessing in a remote village, they would loudly curse Jesus and deny God in English." Rankin went on to say, "In services where the Spirit of God was obviously moving in the hearts of people, I have seen someone suddenly disrupt the service, screaming hysterically, only to become immediately subdued when commanded to be quiet in the name of Jesus after all other efforts had failed." Doug Knapp, for a quarter of a century missionary to Tanzania and who's spoken in this pulpit on at least three occasions, said, and I quote, "Every African, including pagans, knows about Satan, and they feel him in their lives." Knapp went on to offer this theological perspective. He said, "I feel that there's a real person, Satan, the devil, the enemy, the powers of darkness, with a whole hierarchy of satanic spirits loose in the world, and they are much more concentrated in pagan areas than they are in Christian areas." Now, our missionaries who minister in the two-thirds world, Africa, Asia, and South America, know this to be the case. They know that most people in that part of the world believe in the spirit world. They believe in evil spirits. They may be in bondage to them. They may live in great fear of them, but they certainly don't question the existence or the reality of Satan and of a hierarchy of evil spirits of fallen angels who do Satan's bidding. Now, that's because the gospel has not been prevalent there. In the world in which you and I live, the Western world, Western Europe and North America, where the gospel has been proclaimed for so many centuries and where the church has historically been strong, though that is certainly waning as we become increasingly secular, there has not been as much blatant, obvious, open manifestation of demonic activity as there has been in the two-thirds world where paganism is such a stronghold. Satan operates in different ways in different parts of the world. That's not to say that Satan is not in operation in the United States, for he is. And just, I guess it was a couple of Sundays ago when I preached on the Satan, the father of lies, and tried to identify that day that Satan's method of operation in the Western world in which you and I live is for the most part different than what it is in the two-thirds world. And Satan has used such intellectuals as Kierkegaard and Hegel and Dewey and Darwin and Marx and Freud to deceive us and to pull us away from the truth of the eternal Word of God. But in great portions of the world, that approach would never work. And so there are people by the millions who are in bondage to Satan who have no problem accepting the reality of the devil and demons. Doug Knapp went on to say, and I quote, that the enemy masks his presence in the modern sophisticated societies where he can be much more effective, unknown by people who do not believe that he exists. See, the great lie of Satan in our society is that so many people don't even believe it exists. We're too sophisticated for that. We regard someone who believes in the devil or demons as somebody who just hadn't quite been educated enough yet. And that's what Knapp's saying here. He says, we've gone through the age of rationalism and scientific explanation for everything in our life, and he, the devil, has been relegated to just a myth or a personification of weakness in the human psyche in all of Western society. Then this quote from Avery Willis, who is the senior vice president of our Foreign Mission Board and who himself was a missionary in Indonesia for a number of years. Willis says, without question, Satan is at work in unusual ways in areas where Christianity has not been established as an intricate part of society. He also works more strongly because the number of persons who believe in his presence fear it and even worship it. And so while it may not be as prevalent here as it is in the two-thirds world, fact is that Satan is at work in different ways all across this world, and he has his evil spirits who are out there to do his bidding. And during the life and ministry of Jesus, there was an intense assault on the part of Satan and demons to stop the redemptive activity of Jesus Christ. Do demons exist? If you believe in the Bible, you must believe that demons exist. If you have eyes to see, to observe what's going on in our world, you have to believe that yes, demons exist. And not only do they exist, but they are dangerous and destructive. Now, let's move away from what the scripture teaches about the existence of demons, and let's talk about the entrance of demons. Because the second truth I want you to see with me today is how does a demon gain entrance in a person's life? I mean, who would be vulnerable to the entrance of a demon? If a person can be demon-possessed, then who's a candidate being possessed by a demon? Now, since most of us who are here today are Christians, then perhaps the biggest question of all is this. Can a Christian be possessed by a demon? Now, in order to try to answer that, I want you to first of all look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We must know something about the nature of man in order to answer this question adequately. We are more than just flesh and blood. We are more than bones and muscle, heart and lungs. The Bible says that a man or a woman is body, soul, and spirit. We find it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, where the Apostle Paul pens these words, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whether you realize it or not, the Bible says that you and I are body, soul, and spirit. Now, as we think about this biblical description of the nature of man, it's easy for us to identify the body. It's our hands, feet, ears, our digestive system, our respiratory system, what we might call the flesh. And then there's the soul. Now, the soul is our personality. Our soul is that part of us which makes us who we are. It makes you distinctively you and not me. And we generally divide the soul into the mind, the emotions, or the will. That is, the mind, I have the capacity to think. The emotions, I have the capacity to feel. And the will, I have the capacity to respond, to choose, to decide, yes or no. And so each one of us is body, soul. The soul is the personality, and spirit. Now, the spirit is that part of us that corresponds to God and knows God. You can know about God in your soul, but you can't know God except through your spirit. That's why a person who doesn't know Jesus Christ can't understand the Bible, because the Bible is a spirit-breathed book. Now, I can take this book and I can turn to a certain page and I can read that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and so I can know that in my mind. And I can read that his mother was Mary, and I can know that. But I can't know God unless I know him through my spirit. Now, a person who doesn't know Jesus Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 2, is dead in trespasses and sin. Now, obviously he's not dead physically. Obviously he's not dead soulishly because he has a mind, emotion, and the will. Then he must be dead spiritually. So a person doesn't know Christ is alive physically, alive soulishly, but dead spiritually. And what a dead man needs is life. He needs spiritual life. And so when the gospel is proclaimed and a sinner responds to Christ in repentance and faith, then the Spirit of God takes up residence in that person's spirit so that he is now spiritually alive. Now, it's important we understand that if we're going to try to answer this question, can a Christian be demon-possessed? The answer that I would give to that is a qualified no. Now listen carefully. No misunderstand. When I say a qualified no, I do not believe that an evil spirit can possess the human spirit of the man who's possessed by the Holy Spirit. You see, when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your spirit. Now if the Holy Spirit is residing in my human spirit so that I'm now made alive spiritually, then the door is closed to an evil spirit possessing me in my spirit. And so I say, can a Christian be demon-possessed? I say a qualified no. Having said that, a Christian can do great destruction to a demon can do great destruction to a Christian in his body and in his soul. And the practical consequence is, between being demon-possessed and being just demonized in every other way is very little. The devil can't take away your eternal salvation. If in your spirit you have the Holy Spirit of God, you're going to heaven. But as far as the experience of what takes place in your life, the devil can release his demons against you to assault you and to abuse you and to attack you and to bring you down into the very vilest and basest kinds of behavior and sin. So don't say, well, I'm a Christian. The devil can't mess me up. Or I'm a Christian. I don't have to worry about being demon-possessed. I mean, I know I may be tempted a little bit, but I'll never be demon-possessed. That's a foolish way to talk. You can be demonized. You can allow a stronghold to take root in your heart and grow and develop. You say, well, how's that going to take place? Well, I talked a little bit about that last Sunday, but it's like the devil. And these demons are squatters. Now, if you own a home and you have an empty room or two there, and somebody just shows up one day and moves in that empty bedroom and you don't evict them, after a while, they just become squatters. They're there to stay. Now, legally, you have the right to evict a squatter from your home, but if he stays there long enough, he's there to stay. You can't evict him. And the demons are like that. And when a Christian exposes himself to demonic activity and to the kinds of things that demons use to assault God's people, then these demons come in like squatters and they camp out and they establish these strongholds and they stay. And that's why so many Christians are in bondage to all manner of evil, because they've been demonized. Now, let's talk a little bit about how these doors open up. The three ways that I will identify this morning for a Christian to be demonized. Number one is occult involvement. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. We often think of witches and magicians as just being a lot of innocent fun. But a Christian who knows his Bible doesn't think that. It's no laughing matter to God. You know what God says about it? Look in Deuteronomy 18, beginning with verse 9. This is what God said through Moses to the Hebrew people before they went in to possess the promised land. This is what he was to tell them about this particular subject. When you enter the land the Lord your God has given you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Now the Canaanites were a wicked, evil, satanic people. And God says, don't go in and be like these folks. Look in verse 10. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, who interprets omens, who engages in witchcraft or casts spells or who is a medium or a spiritist or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. And if they were going to be blameless, they had to avoid any kind of involvement in these kind of occult practices. Now, one of the things which has happened in the last 20 or so years has been there has been a revival, at least in our society, of interest in the occult. I mean, I've said a moment ago that in Western society, for the most part, we've rejected belief in the devil or demons as just antiquated and out of date and old-fashioned, and that's what superstitious people believe. But there's been an interesting change just in the last couple of decades or so, so that now there are folks who are so starved for something beyond the natural that they're looking for the supernatural in all the wrong places. And there's involvement in occult practices which God's Word explicitly forbids and which God's Word says is very dangerous and destructive. Now, what do you think when you turn on your television and I don't remember her name. She's a singer. And Psychic Line. What's her name, J.D.? Dionne Warwick. She says, call the Psychic Line and find out your future. Just dial this 900 number. You know who you're going to talk to? A demon. It's demonic. Now, if you want to talk to a demon, just go ahead and expose yourself to that. It's not fun and games. What about the horoscope? It's in our paper. You read a horoscope? God forbid that you'd read the horoscope. That's demonic. Now, just because you read it one time or two times doesn't mean you're going to be demonized, but I'm telling you, if you continue to engage in occult involvement, you open the door for demons to take up entrance. If you're a Christian, not in your spirit, but in your soul, which is your mind, your emotions, and your will, so that you become in bondage to the demonic. And there is a revival of interest in things like horoscopes. I read just a few years ago, there were only about 100 daily newspapers in America that carried the horoscope. Now it's over 1,200. Why do you think newspapers print horoscopes in their paper? Because people read them. Now, let me ask you a few questions here. You just think about yourself as we think about being open to the occult involvement. Have you ever had your fortune told by use of cards, tea leaves, or palm reading? Have you ever read or followed horoscopes? Have you ever been hypnotized or practiced yoga? Have you ever attended a seance or a spiritualist meeting? Have you ever had a life or reincarnation reading? Have you ever consulted a Ouija board, crystal ball, for fun, out of curiosity, or in earnest? Have you ever played so-called games of an occult nature, such as ESP or telepathy? Have you ever consulted a medium? Have you ever sought healing through magic or charming or through a spiritualist or a Christian scientist? Have you ever sought to locate missing persons or objects by consulting someone who has psychic powers? Have you ever practiced table lifting? Have you ever practiced water witching or automatic writing? Have you ever been given a charm for any kind of protection? Have you ever read or possessed occult or spiritualist literature, books on astrology, interpretation of dreams, metaphysics, physics, Scientology, self-realization, fortune-telling, magic, clairvoyance, psychic phenomena, or magical books? Have you ever taken LSD or other mind-altering drugs? Have you ever possessed any occult or pagan religious objects? Have you ever had your handwriting analyzed, practiced mental suggestion, cast a magic spell, or sought psychic experiences? Have you ever practiced transcendental meditation or any other kind of passive meditation or put your mind in a passive state in order to pray or receive guidance? Well, if you have, to some degree, you have exposed yourself to the demonic. Now, I'm not saying if you've done any of those things that you are demonized. I'm just simply saying that is an avenue through which the devil seeks to release his demons in the life of even Christians, to bind them. A second way of entry for demons into the life of a person is through an unrestrained, sinful nature. Look in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. It would be fairly simple, I suppose, to avoid this kind of exposure if it was only through occult involvement and doing the weird and strange things, which I just referred to a moment ago. But there's often more to it than just those ways. Now, in Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes to Christians, and he says, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And when you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, the Scripture says that you died with Christ." And the beauty of that is that you're no longer under the control of Satan, to his manipulation or his temptation, because you're dead to Satan, dead to sin, and Christ is now your life. Now, that is your position in Christ, but your practice is based on whether by faith you appropriate your position. It's one thing for me to have my position in Christ, and I'm dead to the world, dead to self, dead to Satan, dead to sin, dead to situations, and alive to Christ Jesus. That's my position. That's yours if you know Christ. It's quite another thing to have that be your daily practice. Now, how does your position become your practice? Look in verse 5. "By faith we put to death, therefore, what belongs to the earthly nature." That is the old man, the old nature. What are those things? Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. "Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which has been renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator." Now, you notice these expressions of the old earthly nature, beginning in verse 5, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, greed, and then down in verse 8, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. You see, when a Christian begins to yield to those kinds of temptations, and the Spirit of God comes and quickens you about those kinds of temptations and convicts you about that and said, "This is inappropriate for a child of God. You should confess this sin. You should forsake this sin. You should turn from this sin." But there's a certain area in your life. Maybe it's your temper. Maybe it's your filthy language. Maybe it's the lust in your heart. But so when you get convicted about it, to lay it aside, and you refuse to do that, then you just enjoy this particular temptation and you enjoy this particular sin, then it allows demons to come in and assault you and storm you, if you please, and to take up a foothold in your life so that you become under the sway of the enemy. Now, if that's the case, there must be complete repentance for there to be deliverance. You can't play games with the devil on this. You give him an inch and he'll take a mile. And so one way in which demons gain entrance, not in the spirit, but in the soul and in the body, is right here. Unrestrained, sinful, earthly nature. That's why it's so important that every one of us who knows Jesus Christ walk in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. That's why it's so important that when we sin, that the Spirit of God convicts us of a sin, we don't try to rationalize it, justify it, excuse it, or push the blame on somebody else. but that we immediately confess the sin, forsake it, put it under the blood of Jesus Christ, be filled again with the Holy Spirit by faith, and go on our way rejoicing. Because in that way, and only in that way, is the devil and his demons defeated. And so, unrestrained sinful nature and occult involvement are two ways in which people, including Christian people, can allow Satan to have entry. And when I say Satan, I'm talking about demons here, not Satan himself. A third way of entry is false religions. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. This is Paul's letter to his young son in the ministry, Timothy. Look in chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit says that in the latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Now, doctrines of demons is a teaching, a religious teaching, which is contrary to what the Bible teaches. For instance, the cults. Every religion is not genuine religion. There's only one way to God. And it's not that the Christian faith is perhaps one among many ways to God or even the best way to God. It's the only way to God. And yet there's some who talk about Jesus and who talk about the Bible, but their Bible is different or they have extra revelation. They're what we would call cults. It's what the Apostle Paul says here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. It is things taught by demons. Now, this is the most deceptive of all. Because many people who teach these demonic religious ideas are moral and honest and kind and friendly and pleasant to be around. They are upstanding members of the community. But their belief is a doctrine of demons. It is false religion. Now, where do you check them? Well, there are several ways you can check whether something is a doctrine of demons. Ask about the doctrine of the Bible. It's anything less than the authoritative, inspired Word of God. Ask about their doctrine of God. Is He Father, Son, and Spirit, three in one, one in three? If they deny the triune nature of God, it's a cult. Not occult, but a cult. What about their doctrine of Jesus Christ? Is He fully God and fully man, born of the virgin birth, lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary atoning death on the cross, and came alive on the third day? It doesn't measure that test. If it doesn't measure the test, the Christological test, it's false religion. And then what about their doctrine of salvation? If salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, it's of God. If it's anything other than that, it's a cult. You see, when you take God's saving grace and you add to it any form of works, whatever it may be, then it ceases to be salvation by grace. It becomes salvation by works. It's false religion. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, flip over there, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul tells us how this operates. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. For such men are false apostles. Just because somebody says I'm a apostle of God or I'm a teacher from God, it's not necessarily the case. They are deceitful workmen, masquerading as angels of light, and no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. So you've got to cut through the fog and find out exactly what these people teach. And there are some who are upstanding, morally upright people, who are agents of the devil and demons teaching doctrines of demons. And when a person gets involved in those kinds of religious expressions, he or she runs the risk of exposing himself or herself to being demonized. We're not talking about difference in denominations now, you hear? We're talking about demonic activity under the guise of genuine religion. Now, we said something about the existence of demons and something about the entrance of demons. Now, let's talk a little bit about the expulsion of demons. The good news is the demons are under the authority of Jesus Christ. Look in Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 9, verse 1. A demon has to go. When the authority of Jesus Christ is brought to bear against that demon. Luke chapter 9, verse 1, when Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons. Now, it's not that the devil and Jesus are co-equal. Not at all. The devil and all the demons of hell are no match for Jesus. Jesus has all authority and all power. And because of that, those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ and who know what our position is in Jesus Christ never need to fear the devil or any demon from hell. They are under the authority of Jesus Christ, and Christ is in me. That means they're under my feet. Now, having said that, it's not something we just take lightly or play around at. But I'm telling you, demons must go at the name of Jesus. And you need to know that I don't profess to be anywhere close to an authority on this subject. And what I'm about to share with you, I have never said in the pulpit, though it took place over a decade ago. But I had an encounter with a demon-possessed man in 1984. And of all places, the sheriff's office of the Covenant County Courthouse in Andalusia, Alabama. I was in a revival meeting in a church where I had once been the pastor. And the pastor of that church, my friend Wayne Dorsett, and I had gone to visit a member in the courthouse. And I had left and sat out on the sidewalk waiting for Wayne to come out. And he came out and said, "I need you to come in here to help me." I walked back inside. We went in the sheriff's office. And the sheriff closed the door and introduced us to a man who was very disheveled. And he said, "I need you two preachers to talk to this man. He's got some troubles." So we sat down and began to talk to him. The man said to us, "I've been hearing these voices in my mind. And the voices are telling me to kill myself and end my suffering." And we learned that he had tried to cut his wrist unsuccessfully. He said, "The voices tell me to jump in front of these trucks on the highway and just let the truck run over me and kill me and end my suffering." So we said, "Let us pray for you." So Wayne and I prayed, and as we were praying, there, as I recall, we were kneeling. He just sat upright, stiff as a board. And he looked at Wayne with these wild eyes and he said, "I'm going to go to hell. I'm going to take you with me." And Wayne said, "Demon of hell, identify yourself." And this, I don't know how to describe the voice, said, "My name is Lucifer." I don't want you to imply that this was an encounter with the devil. I don't believe it is, because the devil is a liar and his demons lie, and it wasn't the devil. I'm sure of that. But it was a demon. And so we began to pray for him and to command the demon to leave. And Wayne was speaking to the demon, and I was singing. "Praise the name of Jesus. Praise the name of Jesus. He's my rock He's my fortress. He's my deliverer. In Him will I trust. Well, I sang that. I sang everything I knew about the name of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. Wayne said, let's get the Bible. So they found the Bible somewhere. This demon-possessed man didn't want to get close to the Bible. He would spit on the Word of God. He had to be restrained physically. I mean, we had him on the floor. The sheriff, my friend Wayne, and I had him on the floor with a Bible right on top of him, just quoting Scripture to him, reading Scripture, singing to him, rebuking the devil, rebuking demons. We didn't know what we were doing. We just knew we had authority in Jesus. And somewhere we were trusting God to work it out. And he would do these strange things. He'd get quiet. It's like he'd just fall back kind of in a kind of a half trance asleep. And then he would come back cursing and blaspheming God. And we'd speak in the name of Jesus and the authority of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. And then he would, like the demon would go back inside and just kind of hide for a while. Then he would manifest himself again. That went on for about 90 minutes. And after about 90 minutes, my friend Wayne Dorsett said to him, when he was vile and blasphemous, had to be restrained, he said to him, I command you to go where in Christ and had a public confession of his faith in the revival service that night, was baptized in the membership of that church, and for several months was an active part of that church, and then he finally moved away. Now, that's not a normal experience that most Americans ever have. I'm not saying to you that that ought to be something that ought to be a part of your experience, but I simply want to say to you that when you as a Christian, or a non-Christian especially, it's dangerous for you, but when any of us allow the devil to have entrance to any part of our life, then we put ourselves at great risk. And Jesus said, I've given you authority and power over all the forces of the devil. And he has. The authority is not in us, it's in Christ. It's in the name of Christ, based upon the shed blood of Christ, which Jesus shed for our eternal redemption. But also the Bible says Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And in his death and resurrection, he did exactly that. Now, demonic activity also comes by prayer. Or it's overcome, I should say, by prayer. Look in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. In the experience that I had then, it was an experience of about 90 minutes. You never find that in the ministry of Jesus. Whenever Jesus took authority over the devil, it was immediate. Now, why it's not that way for the missionaries I read about, why it was not that way in my experience, why it's not that way in the experience of many accounts that I have read, which are well documented, I don't know. But I do know that in one account, Jesus had no trouble casting out an evil spirit when his disciples could not. Look in Mark chapter 9, verse 14. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. And what are you arguing about? He asked. Verse 17, and the man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of his speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. O unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. And so they brought him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered, it has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and dumb spirit, he said, I command you to come out of him
and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. It's always that way with Jesus. There's no delay. Now let's read on. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said he's dead, but Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. And after Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive him out?" And he replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer," and some translations say, "and fasting." I don't understand all that's involved here, but I know that oftentimes when there's demonic encounters like this, it is a period of hours and sometimes days and sometimes weeks of people praying with demonized persons, be they saved or unsaved demonized persons, to be set free. But the good news is there is deliverance in Jesus for a demonized person who wants to be set free. And if you've allowed Satan to have entry into your life so that you're under his sway and his control in ways that you once never thought were possible, you can be set free. I promise you on the authority of God's holy eternal word, deliverance can be your experience through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I'm going to ask John Brasher, one of our young deacons, to come and share a word of testimony of his own experience of deliverance.
Just two quick things. Forgive my white knuckles because I'm going to hold on to this thing pretty hard. I'm real scared to do this because except for Leslie and Brother Al just recently, I've never shared this with anybody. And so forgive me if I stutter or whatever might happen. When I was growing up, my very best friend was our preacher's son. The first time that this preacher came to our church, we were best friends. I was maybe about 8 years old, and we were thick as thieves. And a few years after they came, our church called an associate pastor, and this pastor had three children, a little girl and twin boys. I knew there was something different about these boys. They were a little bit older than my best friend, who was a year older than I was. And my friend would take up for me whenever somebody was picking on me. He was my hero. Well, these two twin boys started spending time with my friend, and that's where the trouble started. When I was that old, I had never heard the word homosexual. Nobody talked about it in the late 60s and early 70s. Nobody mentioned it. But that's what these twin boys were. And they got my friend involved in that, and he tried to bring that into our relationship. And I didn't know what a homosexual was. I didn't know if it was wrong or right or whatever. I just knew that there was something that it was something that I did not want to be involved in. And I rejected it every time it came out. Well, because my friend was my hero, and he was still my hero, a door was opened in my life. Two other things happened in my life that opened the door, or made this one door open up much wider. My grandmother was, she knew the Bible. She went to every charismatic church that she could go to, and it wasn't just because she was seeking something other than obedience to God. But she knew the Bible and she could quote it to you right and left, but she also believed in reading tea leaves. And she'd sit down and tell you your fortune and tell you what was going to happen. And I found out, Leslie and I found out over this past Christmas that my grandmother foretold her own death by reading tea leaves. She knew she was going to die in a hospital bed from being hit by a train. Another thing that opened up this door was that my brother really got involved in the psychic garbage. He was 18 years older than me, so he could pretty much get me to do anything he wanted to. And he would sit me and my nephews down and he would practice thought transference with us, try to get us to read his mind, or he would try to read our minds. And I wasn't really interested in what he was thinking, so that didn't really affect me that much. But at the same time, I was opened up to this. I was in my teenage years, I was what would be called a latchkey kid. I came home from school, and I had 3 or 4 hours by myself before my parents would come home. And I spent a great deal of time by myself. And I started reading books on the occult, and I started reading books about witchcraft. And I remember practicing what Brother Al mentioned a while ago, automatic writing. I sat down at the kitchen table, and I put a piece of paper out there, and I held a pen in my hand out at arm's length, and I would just hold it there. And after a while, it would start moving. I found out that demons write in hieroglyphics, though, because it wasn't anything I could understand. But people do this, and I opened myself up to that. And I came away to Auburn, and things got worse. I had become a Christian when I was 8 years old. When I came to Auburn, my Christian faith was attacked like it had never been attacked before, and it was by my professors, who liked to talk about the Christian myths and things like that. When I came to Auburn, some other things started happening. The things that were going on with my best friend when I was little started coming into my mind. And it was like being strapped down in a theater chair with my eyelids propped open. And I couldn't shut it off. I could not turn the movies off. And it was about homosexuality. And it kept going and kept going. And I could be sitting in the classroom and all of a sudden it'd start. And I could not turn it off. And I knew this has got to stop. This has got to stop. The thing that helped was that I got so scared that I started reading my Bible again. And it was somewhere around this time that I met Leslie and we started dating. And we got serious and we got married. The morning that I learned that something had to be done, I was lying in bed next to Leslie. I was lying on my side. And the only thing I can say is that I had what could be called an out-of-body experience. I don't know what that really means. I just know that I was on my knees in a graveyard. And I could hear, you know, when you're by yourself in the woods, you hear the wind blowing through the trees and you hear every leaf just rustling a little bit. A very fine white noise is what you hear. And I was there. I could feel the grass under my knees. And I was in a graveyard and I was looking at a tombstone. And it said Leslie Brasher. I woke up and I rolled over and I grabbed her and scared her because she was sound asleep and she didn't know what I was doing. But I wanted to make sure she was still there. And I got up and went and sat in the living room. And voices were saying, "You're crazy. You need to be put away. You cannot ruin this household." That wasn't the first time that had happened. I had been constantly told, "You cannot make decisions. You cannot do what you set your mind to do. At all. You're useless." And I would see godly men and I would say, "I want to be like that guy." But it was like tying your dog to a tree and he's starving to death. And tossing a steak out in front of him. And he can't get it. And you just sit there and laugh at him. And that's what the demons were doing to me. I would see godly men. And I couldn't be like that. Because of the things that were in my heart. Bob Henry shared at a Christmas party this past Christmas that his hero was Chuck Farrell. He was a good hero. My hero, besides Jesus, Dick Haley. I used to work for Dick. I wished I had his integrity. I've described him as Mr. Integrity to some folks. But I knew something had to happen. I met up with some folks who had prayed for people about this, things like this. We went to some friends of ours have an estate in Atlanta, and on that estate there's a cabin by a river. Ron Blue has written some of his books in this cabin. We went to this place. It was 80 degrees outside, and I was shivering. I was sitting in a chair just shivering. They had built a fire in the fireplace. I was covered up with a blanket, and they were making coffee. There were three people that were going to pray for me. One was a missionary from Africa. Another guy is a Christian psychologist that runs the sleep clinic at Baptist Medical Centers in Birmingham. And then there was this other guy, and all he did was sit and pray. But I was scared to death. I did not want this to happen. And I prayed, God, give me some peace on this. Give me some peace. I've got to have peace because I want this done. And I heard Isaiah 54:11. And I flipped to it and said, oh, afflicted one, storm tossed and not comforted. Behold, I'll set your stones in antimony. And it was just this promise of how I'm gonna raise you up, and you're gonna be great. And I didn't say that so much. Oh, this is fantastic. I can go through this. And these folks started praying for me, and as soon as they started praying, I closed my eyes, and I saw the biggest dude that I've ever seen in my life. This fellow, it was an angel. I know it was. He was about maybe 7.5 feet tall, maybe 8 feet tall, and huge, huge. He wasn't built for show like bodybuilders. He was built for fighting. And he had a double-edged sword in his hand, and he was just swinging it there with both arms, just swinging back and forth. And I don't remember anything that happened while they were praying for me, but I remember that I just watched him. And I kept my eyes on him doing battle over me. And God did that. But these people prayed for me, and I don't remember what happened. I know I confessed a lot of stuff to them. But God delivered me from that. If there's anybody in this room that has, it didn't have to be some like homosexuality or anything. I wasn't a homosexual. I never did anything. And you'll notice that I'm saying homosexual. I'm not saying gay. There's nothing gay about that lifestyle. It's a bondage. And it's murder and suicide. I could take the word war. I don't like the word war, so I'll just change it to picnic. Some of you guys here were in those picnics overseas. Well, that's pretty offensive to you. It's offensive to me, too. But we do the same thing when we as God's children sugarcoat the name of homosexuality. Now God can deliver you. I apologize for getting all blubbery. But I'm just happy. I'm happy to be free. I'm happy that I've got a godly wife and a godly man that preaches to me and godly friends. And I'm glad that God has given me the ability to be a godly man. Thanks.